We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 today for our message. Ephesians chapter 2. Graduating from high school, it's a big moment, isn't it? This time signifies stepping out on your own, becoming your own person, right? Leaving the nest. You make your own decisions. And this is a time of great opportunity, but it also is a time of big questions in your life, or at least it was for me, and I'm sure for many of you. You're not just told what to do anymore. You've got to figure it out on your own. And so to you seniors, and also really for all of us today, I want to turn to the Word of God for clarity on our identity. As we grow and as these seniors are stepping out, we want to know who we are and whose we are as we go into the world. The new adventure can be exciting, but it can also leave you overwhelmed. I remember the fall after I graduated, I'd left for college. I was in a new state, learning new things and surrounded by new people. And at first, it was amazing. I was loving it. And then after about a month hit, I remember just sitting in my room and thinking, who am I? Like, everything has changed. I don't even know who I am anymore. Has anybody ever had a moment like that where things have changed so fast? Maybe it's college. Maybe it's a major event in your life, a loss, or maybe something great like a marriage or you had a child. Something in your life has changed so dramatically that you just look back and you're like, I don't even know who I am. Anybody? No? Just me? Okay, we got a few. We got a few people. Yeah. The feeling of everything changing and really losing your sense of self or trying to figure out who am I. Change can also be something that is very slow and subtle. It can be one small decision at a time that doesn't change much in the moment, but our trajectory begins to change. And after a while, we can look back and see, man, I'm completely different because of small decisions that I've made over time that have changed me. And so we are constantly changing and growing, and change in and of itself, it's not bad. But facing change unprepared can leave us like a leaf in the wind, right? Just a slave to our circumstances, fitting the mold, being a chameleon wherever we're at, instead of having a strong sense of identity to stand wherever we go and proclaim Christ wherever we are. In Ephesians chapter 2 today, we will be taught and reminded from God's word that followers of Christ find their identity in Christ and his sacrifice. The world around us may change, but we can be confident that our identity will never be shaken by changes. Why? Because our identity is not something we form on our own, but something that we receive from the Almighty Creator who loves us and knows us and sent his son Jesus to die for us. God has saved us, and he has given us value and purpose. And so identity, this self sense of self, really gives us two very important or fundamental things. And the first is it gives us value as a person. Am I worth anything, right? That's a question that is answered by our identity. What am I worth? And then the second would be a sense of purpose. Why am I here? What am I doing? Where am I going? Who am I? What am I worth? And what is my purpose? And so today in Scripture, we're going to see what our identity is in Christ. And we'll see that without Christ, we're dead. And then we'll see that God saves us, and we'll walk through what that looks like and how we respond. And then finally, we'll see what our identity is in Christ now. And so we'll start in verses 1 through 3. So I'll read Ephesians 1 through 10, and then we'll jump into verse 1 again to study deeper. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, let's go back to the beginning of this passage, seeing that without Christ, we're dead. Paul starts off by giving a snapshot of what we look like before Christ and his sacrifice. He says we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this isn't a physical death, as we know. Before Christ, it's not that we're lying in a grave physically, but rather a spiritual death. Before a relationship with Christ, or without a relationship with Christ, there is no spiritual life, no fruit or interaction. We're dead and completely unable to interact with God or live in a way that has any eternal value. You see, the salvation of Christ does not make our life better. It is the beginning of any real, meaningful, and eternal life. It does make our life better, but it's not just like, oh, my life got a little bit better. It's the beginning of a new life in Christ and Christ alone. Here in the first few verses, we've got a couple phrases. First, we see that we walk according to the course of this world. Without Christ, there's no hope of eternity. The only success we can have, or the only value that we can create, or purpose we can pursue, are just the things of this world. The physical world in front of us is all that there is without Christ. And so we just make the best of what we got here. But ultimately, that's not satisfying or stable. It's a temporary, fleeting, and ultimately vain or empty life. A worthless life. A meaningless life. It also says that we walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Without Christ, many think that they are free to pursue their own desires and do whatever you want, right? You're free. A relationship with Christ or religion is what holds you back or ties you up. But here, Paul says the exact opposite, that without Christ, we're truly slaves, walking according to the desire or the will of Satan, enslaved to the things of this realm and the ruler of this realm. God has given Satan temporary authority on earth, and he uses it to deceive, destroy, and enslave the people of this world. This spirit moves and works in the lives of the lost, the children of disobedience, Scripture says here. Without Christ, you can live a life that pursues wealth, power, pleasure, ease, whatever you want. But all these vain pursuits are ultimately designed by the devil to keep you chained, to keep you enslaved, and to keep you from the only abundant life that any of us can have, a life in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the life we were created for. And so, a life without Christ is not a life of freedom, but a life of slavery to Satan. We also have a humbling reminder here in verses 1 through 3 to all believers that we also were sinners and slaves before Christ. We're not different. We're not more special. We didn't earn or deserve the salvation that we've received as believers. Paul reminds his readers here that they must be cautious not to cast judgment or look down on those dead in their sins and enslaved to the powers of Satan. For they were once sinners as well. We were once sinners as well. It does us no good to say I'm better than you because I have Christ and you don't. It's not because I am that much better, but it's because Christ has rescued and saved me. We also had our conversations in the lust of the flesh and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath as well. The words we spoke, the actions we took, and the internal desires and motivations of all of us were sinful and wicked and not worthy of being saved. All of us justly deserve hell for our sinful words, actions, and natures. And so let us not begin to look down on the lost as lesser than, but instead remain sensitive to their need for the Savior. Let us remain continually thankful for the salvation of our Savior, and let us never forget the mission set before us to show the truth, love, and power of Christ to the lost and dying world so that they too might turn to the Savior. Not one of us can say that without Christ we can stand before God righteously. Not one of us can say that we on our own can produce a life of eternal value. All of us are dependent on Christ and him alone. And through the next part of this passage, we see how Christ saved us. In verses 4 through 7, we see the saving work of Christ. It says, but God, rich in his mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, knowing that all of us stand dead in our sins and enslaved to Satan on our own, we must recognize our need for a Savior. And we can see here the rescue plan that God sent forth to save us based upon his love, his mercy, his grace, and his kindness. God, rich in mercy and love, though our actions left us justly condemned by God, he was not satisfied to leave us in that condemnation. He extends his mercy to us. And now mercy is withholding punishment that we justly deserve. It's holding back the punishment that we deserve. God did this not based on our own merit or on our own actions, but instead based on his love for us. He cared for you and for I too much to leave us in our sins. And now if you ever doubt your worth or your value, you can be reminded of the truth that God, who knew your darkest sins and failures, reached forward to save you anyway. And how did this loving and merciful God save us? He reached out to us dead in our sins and sent Jesus Christ to pay our penalty. God is merciful, but he is also just. He would not be a good God if he just swept all our sins under the rug, right, and said, forget about it. There would be no justice. There would be no condemnation for the wrongdoings in this world. And believe me, we want justice. I don't want someone to go free after they break into my house, right? I want there to be payment. If someone were to hurt someone close to me, I think they should face justice. Justice is a good thing and a necessary thing, but the problem is that justice of God leaves us condemned before him because all of us are sinners. All of us have chosen to step away from God and his commands and to live according to our own lives. And so how is God's justice met? It's met in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, not deserving to die, but then died anyway for our sins, taking upon our sins and paying the price that we deserve to pay so that we could be saved. The mercy of God opens the door for Jesus to come in and to live perfectly and to die for us. And that's where the grace of God comes in, through the work of Jesus. Grace is a gift given that is undeserved. The gift of Jesus was his death on the cross to pay the penalty that each of us owed. And through his death and resurrection, Christ opened the doors for us to enter into the mercy and the love of the Father forever. The death and resurrection of Jesus resurrects our spirits from death to life as well. We're given eternal life, and through our eternal life, the glory of God is displayed for all to see. We as sinners, brought back to life, are the living picture of God's love, grace, mercy, and kindness to all of creation. The very act of salvation, it says here, brings glory to the Father as his love, his mercy, his grace is put on display by saving us. But how do we receive God's salvation? And that's what verses 8 and 9 then go on to discuss. How then do we enter into this resurrection, this new eternal life with God through Jesus Christ? And Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Paul once again is reiterating a vital truth that we can never let slip from our grasp. Our salvation is from God and God alone. It's not from anything that we have done to deserve or earn it. We're saved by the grace of God, and that is the gift of Jesus Christ that we did not deserve. We accept that gift through faith, right? That's what it says here. We accept this gift through faith. Now, faith is an inward belief and a decision to follow, or repentance. Repentance would be simply turning away. And so we were enslaved to sin, dead in our sin, following the corruptness of this world, and through no action of our own, but through the work of Christ, a door is opened for us to believe in who Jesus is, and then to turn or make the decision to follow Jesus and to turn away from our sins and follow after him. This is faith, an inward belief and a decision to follow. And we do nothing to earn this salvation. Therefore, we have no right or cause to think ourselves better than others or to doubt that God can save us. No one is too far gone for God to save. But just like that, no one is more earning or deserving of salvation than any other. All of us stand condemned of the law. God extends his offer of salvation to us, and there's nothing required of us to earn it. It's a gift freely given to all, but not based on our works, on our attitude, but instead it's based upon the love, mercy, and grace and kindness of God. Once that gift is offered, All we must do is accept through faith this inward decision to accept the reality of our sin. And then you decide to rely upon Jesus alone to make you right with God. And you turn from who you are to live in a relationship and submission to Jesus and his commands. Nothing is required to accept salvation, but catch this, everything changes because of it. And that makes sense because you've been made alive, right? That's what Paul is talking about here. You were dead in your sins, enslaved to Satan, and now everything changes as you're made alive. And so, of course, you're going to look completely different. Of course, your actions and works should be different, right? There's nothing required for salvation, but everything changes because of it. You no longer live for the things of this world, but instead you begin to invest and pursue the things of eternal value, the things that God commands and puts in place before us. And so in verse 10, then, we see what our new identity in Christ looks like. We have this new identity in Christ. And it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. And this idea or this word workmanship is that we're God's work of art or masterpiece, this creation of great value. And so we're given value here by the Savior. We're a creation of great value, and this is not something, some empty phrasing or theoretical idea, but it's a very real and practical indicator of what God has done. He's paid a great price to save you and I, Jesus Christ, right? He has bought us with a price. You and I have immense value to God. And because of this, we should not let the words or actions of mere men take away the value that God has given us. As we think about our identity as Christians, we're going to go forward into the world, and there's going to be people who will try to poke holes or break down our identity. There will be an attack on that. There will be those who belittle us to make themselves feel better. That's the way identity works without Christ, right? If we're trying to find value, we're going to compare ourselves to one another. And if I want my value to increase, I have to decrease your value. And so in the world, there will be people who attack us in our words. People may hurt you or demean you or treat you like you are worthless. But people are not the ones who died on your behalf to bring you new life. Sinners are not the ones who paid the ultimate price for you. God is. And so people do not have the authority to cheapen a work of art that God has declared worthy of love. And so our value does not come from what people think or what they decide or what we see when we compare ourselves to others around us. Our value, our worth comes from Christ and what he has done for us. We're created with great value. We're also created with a purpose, right? As verse 10 continues, it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only are we ascribed value by God, but we're given a purpose by God as well. We're made to do good works just as God has designed and commanded us for. Our purpose as image bearers of God in this world is restored through the work of Jesus. And so no longer we're enslaved to sin, and no longer we're enslaved to Satan to live selfishly. Instead, we are to go forward and live righteously according to the commands of God. Why? So that his name would be made great on this world. That's our created purpose all the way back to Genesis, that we were created as image bearers of God to have dominion over the world here and to represent God here in this world. That's the purpose of all believers. Now, do we live this out perfectly as followers of Christ? No. But the mark of a believer is that they consistently pursue righteousness and submit to the will of God. It does not cause our salvation. These works do not earn our salvation, but they are a very evident response of salvation. We live according to the purpose that God has given us, not a purpose that we can create on our own. As believers in Christ, we're given this new identity as children of God, saved by Christ to do good works. This is the identity that Christians hold to, all of us. But as we go forward into the world, how do we cling to this identity? Because as we go out and we leave today, there's going to be things and people that confront us, and there's going to be challenges to our identity. The world around us will try to pull us away and define us in a different way. And so, how do we guard the identity or the truth that we hold so tight? First, we guard our identity by asking two questions. The first is, what controls you? As Christians, we're free from the power of Satan and the hold of this world, but we can continue to give that control of our lives up, can't we? We're free to walk out of the prison cell, but we can walk back in and close the door and live under this control. And so the first question to ask is, what controls me? Is the power and the law and the command of God controlling me, or is there something in this world that I'm seeking satisfaction in other than God? Is there money or feelings or pleasure or the admiration of others that is taking control of my life and determining my direction, determining my decision, determining my feelings and my value and my purpose? It may not seem like a big deal at first, right? But little decisions, one decision at a time, we make decisions to place our value, our worth, our identity in things other than Christ. And then there comes a time when the commands of God run contrary to what we've placed our identity in. And that's when we start to recognize, my identity is not in Christ anymore, but I'm following after things of this world. I know I say I'm a Christian and I act like a Christian and I believe I am a Christian, but then when there's an opportunity to work an extra shift on Sundays, I take it because, man, I can save up towards a new house, right? I'm trying to buy a house, so if I work on Sundays, I can get there sooner. Where's my true identity? Where's my goals really pointing? Am I being controlled by Christ, or am I being controlled by money and a desire for a house? You'll miss Sunday service because, man, your friends have a day off, and you never get to spend time with them. And community is important, and so I'm going to leave church on Sunday, and I'm going to choose to spend time with my friends. Well, what's really controlling me then? Is it the opinions or the desire to spend time with my friends, or is it the desire to serve God? Step by step, decision by decision, what controls you will be evident. You cannot serve two masters. Will you serve the God that freed you, or will you go back to the chains of this world? So when we guard our identity, we have to ask, what is controlling me? Is God controlling me, or is there something else? The second question I'd want to ask is, what are you consuming? Is it TV or movies? Maybe even the news? The saying goes, you are what you eat, right? And that's a goofy thing, and then all the third graders go, well, I'm eating pizza, and I'm not pizza. But in reality, our thoughts, feelings, and actions reflect what we consume. If garbage goes in, then garbage comes out. My pastor growing up would say that all the time, garbage in, garbage out, garbage in, garbage out. What you consume is what you become. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart. Guard what you are consuming. Guard what you are letting influence you. In our world today, information and entertainment, they're abundant in incredible ways, right? I can get access to, just on this guy, like all the TV shows and movies I could ever want, all the books I could ever want. I could scroll for hours on social media, right? Information, entertainment, it's abundant in every way. The amount of media that we consume is frightening. It's scary, the amount of information that we as a generation consume on a daily basis. What we don't want to admit is that the things that we consume have an impact on us, that they change us, that they influence us. It seems so light and so innocent, so distant, right? It's not me, I'm just watching it. It's not me, I'm just listening to it. It's not me, I'm just reading it. But what we have to understand is that we're easily influenced creatures, all of us. The people we're around, the things we watch, what we consume is who we become. The TV, movies, books, podcasts, social media posts, music that you consume are influencing the way you think about yourself and the way you think about the world around you. And just allowing these things into your mind affects you slowly. And so what are you consuming? If you want to keep your identity, your value, and your purpose clear, then be cautious of what you put in your mind and therefore what you will dwell on and then put into your heart. For what is in within your heart will then flow out of your life. So what are you consuming? When you guard your identity, you're asking yourself, what is controlling me? And then what am I consuming? then maintaining an identity in Christ, it does not just require guarding or cutting off the things from out on the outside from getting in, but we also have to build or grow inwardly our relationship with Christ. And so how do we anchor our identity in Christ? Guarding from without, but also holding fast to what is within. First, to anchor our relationship and our identity in Christ, we must invest in our relationship with God. It's simple, but it's vital, right? Read your Bible, pray, go to church and learn. These aren't the flashy things, right? We always want to have like a hack or a quick fix to make our lives better. And there's not really a hack or a quick fix to this relationship. A relationship with God takes communication, which takes consistent investment with God. And that comes through reading his word, learning from him, and then praying or talking to him. Our relationship with God is of the utmost importance. It's foundational in our Christian life, and it's foundational in rooting or anchoring our identity to God. It's not groundbreaking. It's not so exciting, and it's something we hear over and over and over again. But it's the foundation the rest of our world, or the rest of our worldview grows from. When you begin to cheapen or shorten your relationship with God, it will grow more difficult to follow his commands. The desire to follow his commands just isn't there because you're limiting the relationship with God. And on the flip side, the distractions or the noise and the temptations become louder because I'm furthering myself from God and from who he is. And if I'm not moving towards God, I'm moving towards something else. And so as we anchor ourselves by daily having time with God. And it should be of the utmost priority in our lives. This is the most important relationship that any of us can invest in. Seniors, your time is going to become much more difficult to manage because there won't be people to manage it for you. The schedule won't be so easy or clean. And so it's easy to let little things slip in this time when I don't have my mom and dad looking over my shoulder or my teachers. I don't have the routine that I used to have. It's all on me. And so at a time like this, it's important to not let the little but important habits and relationships that we've built with God slip away. Hold tight to reading your Bible, hold tight to spending time in prayer, daily studying the word. The second way that we anchor our relationship with God is through our relationship with our church. If we do not want to be consumed by the things of the world or influenced by the people of this world, then we must invest in the things of God and the people of God. And we do this through the local church. This is what God has established and given to us as a way to receive instruction, to receive encouragement, to receive accountability. We don't like accountability, but we need accountability, and this is the place where we receive that. This is the biblical place to build your community and your family and your closest relationships. Community starts at the local church for a believer. This is the biblical place to utilize your gifts for the kingdom of God. God has created you uniquely. You are a work of art. You have value to God, and you're created with the purpose to serve God and do good works. That's what we just read in Ephesians. How do we do that? We do that through the local church. God gives us their gifts, and he tells us to use them to edify and build up the believers. And then from the church, we go outward to the rest of the world and share who God is. Statistically, 2/3 of teens who attend church for at least a year in high school leave church for at least a year once graduating. This is one of the biggest drop-off points or misses in kind of church culture in America. You grow up going to church. It's easy. Your parents are there, and your parents go, and so you go, and you've got a youth group, and you're connected, and then you graduate, and life gets a little more bit more difficult. Now you have a job, you have to manage your bills, you have to manage your own schedule, and it gets a little bit harder to prioritize, and church begins to drop off. But the thing is, this time right after you graduate isn't just a time to figure things out, it's a time where you're setting the trajectory for the rest of your adult life. And so letting the important things, the things that you should prioritize, drop now isn't just hurting you for now, but it's affecting the patterns and the habits that you're going to be setting up for the rest of your life. Now is not the time to drop or to miss or to lack prioritizing the church. It's never really the time to stop prioritizing the church. It's a priority. It should be a priority for all of us, right? There will be more demands on our time and less influence, but it's on you to make this a priority in your life. Because this is the place that God has established to pour into your life, and this is the place that God has established for you to pour into the lives of others. When we want to anchor our identity and anchor who we are to God, we do that through building a relationship with God by communicating with him through Bible reading and prayer, but also by connecting to God's people and serving and fulfilling our purpose through the church. And so today, as we come to a conclusion, I want us all to remember who we are without Christ. We're dead in our sins and a slave to Satan and to this world. Yet through the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, we're given a new identity, one of freedom and value and eternal purpose. Here in a moment, we're going to enter a time of reflection, and music will begin to play. And you'll have the opportunity to respond in prayer to what we've read and studied today in the Bible. If you're here today and you aren't sure if you're saved, you're saying, I see what we just read about those who are lost, and then I see what we read about who Christ is and what he's done and how we respond and who we are in Christ, and I think I'm still here. I think I'm still lost. Well, today we want to help and explain what salvation is in a deeper level. We don't want to force you to make a conversation or to make a decision, but we do want to start a conversation. It's of the utmost importance. This is life and life abundant. This is eternal condemnation or eternal life that we're talking about, and this is not something we want to miss. And so if you're here today and you're not sure if you're saved or not, I want to encourage you to start a conversation right now. I'll be up front, and we'll have people in the back, in the lobby, that want to talk with you in more detail if you want to become a follower of Jesus and have a new identity in him. Now, for those of you who are believers today, I want us to take this time to respond in praise to what God has done, respond in praise for his salvation and the new identity and life he gives us, but also to reflect on our own life and ask if we're giving up control to things of this world, or if we're consuming things that are distancing ourselves from God, or if we need to grow in our relationship with God or in our connection and investment into the local church. Where do you need to grow and change today? I'll pray, and then we'll enter this time of reflection. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. God, we're thankful for the opportunity you've given us to gather together, to worship you, and to study your word. Father, I want to thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your son, for the mercy and kindness and grace and love that you've shown all of us. We did not deserve salvation, but God, you paid the ultimate price to save us anyway, and we're eternally grateful. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who has not placed their trust in you and has not placed their faith in you, God, that they would start the conversation today, that they wouldn't be held back by fear or doubt or questions, God, but they'd start the conversation with someone today. They take that bold first step. Father, I pray for all of our Christians that we would anchor our identity in you, God, and guard ourselves against the challenges and the attacks of this world. Finally, Father, I pray for our graduates who have grown and they've been raised up in our church, God, and they've been equipped well. But as they go out into the world, as they face new challenges, new struggles, and new questions, God, I pray that they would cling to you and deepen their relationship with you rather than drifting away, one small decision or big decision at a time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.